You may be seated. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? How can I be filled with the Spirit? What does it mean to be spiritually reborn by the Spirit? These are some of the questions we asked in our series last fall on the Holy Spirit. And as we pick up that series again today, it is a most solemn subject as I speak about sins against the Holy Spirit. And as I speak, I want you to be sensitive to the Spirit, asking yourself, have I, Lord, committed, am I still committing one of these sins against the Spirit? Well, we're going to look at three sins that are testified in the New Testament, two of which can only be committed by Christian people, and the third is committed by religious people. Now, the first one we read about in the scripture saying, do not grieve the Spirit. Grieving the Spirit is one way Christian people commit this sin. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit with whom you have been sealed for the day of redemption. This is sealed people, believers. Now the word grieve means to be cut to the heart. It means to break somebody's heart, to cause them great sorrow. It may even bring spiritually, not literally, tears to the eyes of the Holy Spirit because he loves you so much. And the truth is that the Holy Spirit is not a thing or an impersonal force like electricity, but a person, because only a person can grieve. And just as the Father loves, and just as the Son, Jesus, loves us, the Holy Spirit loves us too. The word grieve is a love word. You can only grieve for somebody that you love. And the greater we love, the more easily we grieve. The greater the love, the more easily we grieve. Now, have you ever noticed that sometimes it is those that we love the most that we so easily grieve, sometimes without even intending to do so? Every parent knows what it is to sorrow when that stab comes to the heart, when you realize that your parents have disobeyed you and rebelled against you. Now, every man or person who commits adultery, he grieves his spouse because he hurts his family. And there is unutterable anguish. And even if the relationship is restored, memories won't go away because you have betrayed and broken that relationship, even if, and it should be, when possible, restored. Now, to a lesser degree, but not necessarily does it feel this way at the time, some teenagers know what it is to have their heart ripped apart like a paper that's torn in two because they deeply love somebody, but that relationship has disappeared. We adults might call it puppy love or downplay it, but the person at the time, it's like the world has just collapsed. And the reason they grieve is because they deeply loved that person and imagined themselves being married to that person and living a lifetime together. Or perhaps you've stood beside a grave and there is your loved one in a box. And I remember standing before the coffin of my dad and later my mom. And you grieve deeply because you loved deeply. The greater your love, the greater the hurt. And God loves you more than any human being, more than a wife and a husband, more than a parent and a child. He loves you so much, and that's why it grieves him when we go our own way and disappoint him and rebel against him. Dr. William Barclay tells in one of his commentaries about a man who was living in a totalitarian regime, and he became an underground member of the rebellion, a freedom fighter, part of the resistance. And then the man was arrested, and he was tortured, and he was tried, and he was sentenced to a cruel and inhumane prison. And miraculously, he survived. He faced it all with bravery. But then he found out who betrayed him. It was his own son. Attacked by his enemies, he could bear, but betrayed by his own boy, not long afterwards, he died. He died of grief. Well, what happens when we grieve the Holy Spirit? For one thing, when we sin against him in any way, in any shape, form, and thought, word, or deed, big sins, little sins, we temporarily break that intimate relationship that we have with God. What else? When we grieve the Spirit, it hinders our prayer life. The Bible says that explicitly in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. If I had cherished my sins in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. And Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so you will not hear. So that in our rebellion against God, it seems as if the heavens are brass and our prayers bounce off the ceiling. We need to be in a strong relationship with God. What else happens when I grieve the Spirit? It can affect my witness as a Christian. And many a Christian has spoiled their lives, rendering themselves ineffective because some little insidious sin has wormed its way into his or her heart. What else happens when I grieve the Spirit? It can rob me of my joy because some secret sin has encroached into my heart. What else? A person might enter into ministry because God has laid on them and wants to do his hand and wants to do some mighty work. But somehow he or she slipped along the way. And like King Saul in the Old Testament, the Spirit said, the Bible says, and the Lord left him and he did not know it. What else? He grieves when we make roadblocks between earth and heaven by some sin. Well, what do we need to do? We need to tear down the roadblocks. We need to turn from all those that hinder my relationship with God, and we have to let that mighty river of God flow again through us that we might be channels of blessing to help others. Well, have you grieved the Spirit? Are you grieving the Spirit? In what way are you grieving the Spirit? But if grieving the Spirit is always a clear and present danger, there's another sin that only Christians commit. It's called in the Bible quenching the Spirit. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, Paul warns us saying, do not quench the Spirit. And the Bible describes the Holy Spirit as a fire. And to quench simply means to put out or to dampen the flames. Now, have you noticed that the natural tendency of any campers, you'll know this, the natural tendency of any fire is to go out. That's why St. Paul said to Timothy, his young apprentice, he said, stir up that gift that is within you. And how do we douse the flames? I think in many, many ways. But sometimes it's because I choose my way over God's way. I knew a very wonderful, godly couple. They were from Scotland. And this couple and I were made members of the church where I found the Lord together. And we took all the classes together. And I didn't see them again until about a decade. Now, when we were members and when we became members together, I was 19. And I think they were about 30, maybe 40. But then it's hard to tell because when you're 19, everybody looks ancient if they're over 30. What are you looking at me for like that, Jonathan? You know, I'm old enough to be your father. And don't you forget it. Well, when I saw them about a decade later, and I stayed in their home for a little while, they told me something that happened and changed their lives. She told me how 20 years ago she felt called to be a missionary and go to Africa. But she didn't. She got married, a lovely Christian man. But that was put aside. And he felt something in his heart too. 20 years, can I say they accepted God's second best plan for their lives? And then one day, my friend said he was a successful businessman. He was accomplished. And he had everything he could want in life. And he was about to preen himself with pride as he stood before the mirror. And he said, Henry, all I could see was a tubby little man in a business suit. What have I done with my life? And that night, as husband and wife laid down before sleep, he turned to her and said, you know, I don't know how to tell you this, but I feel called to be a pastor. And she looked at him and said, so do I. And they sold their home and they left their business and both trained for ministry and became pastors in a little church somewhere in Ontario. I can't remember where. Have you been doing what God has been calling you to do, whether it's on the other side of the country or right here or even within our church or in your business and witnessing to others? Have you been quenching the Spirit? Perhaps like my friend, it's too late to go back to square one in your life, but you can start over again. Life maybe has slipped you away. But Jesus can give you a new start, wherever that may be now. My friend said she never did go back to Africa, but God still had a plan for her life. And of course, there are countless ways that we Christians are constantly quenching the Spirit, dousing the flame. But if you look at the context in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19 to 21, you see something. There are many things listed there, but it says this. Do not quench the Spirit. And then it says, do not treat prophecy with contempt. Now, all this he's saying, do not regard the spiritual gifts with contempt. Only one is mentioned here, but if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you'll see several times a list of all the spiritual gifts. And in those passages, it is the supernatural gifts, the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, the gift of a word of knowledge, the gift of speaking in ecstatic language, and the gift of being able to interpret those languages. And many in the church today are a little bit shy of that, if not afraid of that. And we say, oh Lord, whatever you should have for me, give it to me, but not this gift. We quench the Spirit, and we quench it, and we douse it with fire when we are no longer open to the moving of the Holy Spirit in our life or in our church. Well, what about you? Ask yourself, Lord, am I quenching the Spirit? How am I quenching it? Is it this? Or is it this? Or is it? Yes, Lord. That's the one. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Well, it takes a lot of water to quench a fire. Again, those of you who camp and have been in the woods, and I love being in the woods. Those of you who have built a fire know that it takes a lot of water sometimes to put it out. You think it's gone out, but you stir it and there's some burning embers underneath. And you quench it again and again and again, and it turns into a soggy black mess. Far different from those glowing flames, almost like magic as they glow. And that can happen to a Christian life. You come to Him and your soul is on fire for God. And then gradually, the fire dims. Maybe you're disobedient. Maybe you've just lost that first love. But it dwindles, and it might dwindle all the way out. And if that is happening to you, if you are presently quenching the Spirit, ask the Lord to rekindle that flame. And may the wind of the Holy Spirit blow strong within you. And pray to the God of Elijah, of whom the altar of God was doused 7 times with water. But he prayed and fire came from the sky. And it almost exploded, quenching the water and the wood and the altar itself. Well, 2 sins that Christians commit: grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. But there's something greater. And it's the most heinous sin in all the Bible, the sin of sins. And Jesus declared it to be the unforgivable sin. This is the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Listen to Jesus' harsh words in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 28 to 29, saying, "Truly, truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all sins and every slander. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." Jesus says it's the sin without forgiveness. It's commonly called the unpardonable sin, although the Bible doesn't use that term. And many people think that they have already committed that, but in reality, they have not. So what does it mean? Well, let me tell you first that this particular sin is never committed unconsciously, and it's never committed instantaneously. It is always committed consciously and gradually, and the person usually knows that they have or are committing it. So what exactly is this mysterious, unpardonable sin, and have I committed it? Well, is it adultery? Adultery is a sin. It's breaking the commandments. But it's not the unpardonable sin. For Jesus forgave the woman who was caught in adultery and said, go and sin no more. And he forgave a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, or Mary of Magdala. That's the right way to say it. And she'd committed this sin. God forgave her. What about murder? It's a horrendous sin. A life extinguished. A life that has ceased to exist on earth. But the unpardonable sin is not murder. Now, mind you, God can forgive that. But the Canadian justice system is not so merciful. A person who has committed that and been forgiven needs to report themselves to the police and take the full consequences. But God can forgive that. St. Paul in the book of Acts was an accessory after the fact in committing the sin of murder as he watched and held the coats of those who murdered St. Stephen, but God forgave him. And then the unpardonable sin is not theft. There's a man in the Bible by the name of Zacchaeus, a short man. And by the way, the shortest man in the Bible is not Zacchaeus, but the Roman centurion who slept upon his watch. But that's another story. And he had committed this. He was an extortioner. He was a crooked tax collector. And he met Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, salvation has come to this home. And without even Jesus prompting him, he said, I will pay back four times as much to anyone I have robbed, and I will sell half of that I have and give it to the poor. And some of you may have gone deep in sin, so deep that you wouldn't even tell your best friend. You've sinned to the nth degree, but that is not the unpardonable sin. Now, when Jesus spoke these words, he was speaking to a specific group of people, the Pharisees. They were the religious people of the day. They lived the traditions of the Holy Bible. They were law-abiding, religious people. And it was Jesus who stood before the Pharisees continually, yet they refused him continually. At every turn of the road, when Jesus declared to them through miracles, signs, wonders, teaching, his ministry and his mercy that he was the Son of God, the Pharisees persisted in and insisted on refusing to accept that he was the Son of the living God. In St. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13, the Savior looks over the city of the Pharisees, Jerusalem, and he weeps, saying, oh, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you as a hen gathers its chicks under her wings, but you would not. And then in St. John's Gospel, chapter 5, again, he looks at the Pharisees and says, you search the scripture, for in them you think you have eternal life, but he says, you will not come to me. And then in chapter 8 of John's Gospel, the Savior says to them, I'm going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. They would not come. They would not come. Now Jesus says, you cannot come. and they cannot come because again and again they would not come. They had said no for the last time. And so these Pharisees heard the words of Jesus. They saw the miracles of Jesus again and again, but they refused. They saw Jesus heal the physically blind, and yet they were spiritually blind themselves. They saw Jesus make the lame leap for God, a leap for joy, and they wouldn't even make a stand for Jesus. And they heard the words of Jesus at a funeral where his friend Lazarus had died 4 days before. And they heard the loud voice of Jesus saying, "Lazarus, come forth." And this ghoulish figure, wrapped in grave clothes, stepped out of the cavernous tomb from the darkness into light. And Jesus said, "Let him loose." And it was for this that the Pharisees decided finally to kill him. Listen to what the Bible says. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. It was the resurrection of Lazarus that triggered Calvary. And so always, 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 the Pharisees with their diabolical resistance were resolved that they would not believe in Jesus Christ, anything under the sun, to reject his deity, to reject his messiahship, to reject the fact that he was God's anointed Messiah, anything but turn to Jesus. They had opportunities to believe. He preached specifically to them on occasions. He appealed to them in his love, but they refused and they hardened their hearts and they sinned clearly against the light of God. And they said, "No, we do not want him." And when they did that, it was the final no against God. Look at the context of Mark's Gospel chapter 3. Mark's Gospel chapter 3, you might want to turn to it. And in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, we see the context of the words that we read in Scripture about the unforgivable sin. Before that, it says this: the teachers of the law, that's the Pharisees, who came down from Jerusalem said, "He," that is Jesus, "is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of demons." So Jesus called over to them and said, "How can Satan drive out Satan?" Speaking of his casting out of demons from possessed people. He said, "If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom shall not stand." And then later in verse 28, the horrid words, "Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They will be guilty of an eternal sin." And verse 30 that we didn't read earlier says, they said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Think of it. They had been able to see Jesus and hear him and watch him for 3 years, and they've come to the point where they can look into the face of the Son of God and declare him to be a son of Satan. How hard their hearts have become. And this marked the final, ultimate rejection of Jesus Christ, Messiah. And it can happen today too. And it happens to religious people exposed to Christianity, but religious people nevertheless. The unpardonable sin is committed by church people, religious people who have heard the gospel, who've been exposed to Christ, and yet again and again and again, they refuse to come to him. Someone said that Jesus Christ came to save people from sin and religion. That's very true, isn't it? And you might be a member of our church. You might have been baptized 27 times. But if you haven't given your life to Jesus Christ, then you are not yet saved. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do, and why does it call the sin against the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit points to Jesus Christ throughout the scripture. It says that. Numerous times, he's called the Spirit of Truth, John 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of Truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. John chapter 14, verse 17 says, when he, the Helper, that is the Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth who proceeds from the Father and testifies of me. The Holy Spirit speaks to us about Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, of the life, and it is the Spirit that convinces us that, so that when we hear the gospel, when we hear that Jesus is alive, when Jesus is truly presented, and when there is a call to repentance, faith can well up in your soul. But we can say no. What else does the Spirit do? He convicts us of sin. John 16, verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does that happen? Well, God gives you the perception to be able to tell light from darkness through our eyes and through our tongue. That which is bitter and sweet. And God gives to us a mechanism in our heart called conscience. And we can be convicted of what is right and what is wrong. Now here's an interesting verse. Please turn to it if you have your Bible in any form, whether hard copy or not, to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. I want you to see this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now, Paul is speaking to Timothy about his church and his church people. Bless you. Heavenly Father, forgive me for dousing the fire of God. Kindle it afresh in my heart. May the fire of the Spirit cleanse me. Restore the glow. And with your Spirit's help, let me be on fire for you. And if you would just silently name some of those things that you've been doing or attitudes that have quenched the fire. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm going to ask those who really need Jesus to accept him and begin your Christian walk, if you would just stand, the rest of you sit down, if you would have the courage to stand up right now, and I'm going to ask you to pray with me, to invite God into your heart that he might seal you for salvation. God, thank you for loving me. Thank you for Jesus. And if you would just say silently the sins that you wish to repent of, take a moment. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you, God, for giving me now the gift of eternal life. Thank you, God, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. I'm going to ask everybody to stand now. We're going to sing the last verse and the benediction. And if you'd like to talk to me after the service, I'll just be at the front here. And perhaps some of our prayer counselors or prayer team will just join with me and stay for a few minutes.